It's very good to be here with you for the Bible study. This evening we're concluding the book of Isaiah, picking it up here in chapter 50. Now, this particular section of Isaiah deals with many of the prophecies that look forward to the time of the Messiah, particularly in Isaiah chapter 53, as well as in portions of 50 and 52, there are details concerning Christ's first coming and his crucifixion. Much of the remainder of this section deals, of course, with the time of his second coming. But there is a focus on the Messiah in this particular section. There's some very detailed prophecies about the Messiah. You know, one of the things, the Jews did not, for the most part, know what to do. They focused in on prophecies of the Messiah coming in power and glory, and they read right over the fact of other things. Isaiah chapter 53. You know, in Acts chapter 8, you have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning from worshiping in Jerusalem, and he was riding along in his chariot. Someone else was driving, and he was sitting there reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, here was clearly an educated man, a wealthy man. He was over all the treasures for the queen of Ethiopia. He was educated enough. He could sit there and read the scroll of Isaiah. That wasn't a problem. But when Philip came alongside of him and he said, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "Well, no, I really don't. You know, unless somebody can explain it to me, I can't make sense of it." When Philip got in the chariot and was riding along with him, the man asked him, he said, "Who is the prophet talking about?" Reading there in Isaiah 53, Philip began to expound there about Jesus. But he said, "Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else?" The Jews really didn't know what to do with Isaiah 53 because it didn't fit into their preconceived ideas. One thing to understand, just in a general sense, about understanding the Bible, when something doesn't fit with your preconceived ideas, consider changing your preconceived ideas. Because otherwise you wind up and you have sections that don't fit, and so you lay them aside. There in Daniel chapter 9, for instance, there are prophecies that clearly tie into the Messiah and to his coming. There are many different things that, prophecies in that regard. Well, we're going to look at some of that here this evening, as well as some fairly detailed prophecies about the millennium. As we pick it up in Isaiah chapter 50, God asks the question, poses the question let's just notice here in we'll start in verse 1. "Thus says the Eternal, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it can't redeem? Have I no power to deliver?" So, you know, it's the problem is the need that Israel had is addressed here in Isaiah chapter 50, and the problem, the need. And the question is posed, why is this? Is the problem on God's part? Is it because God is unable to fulfill his role as Savior? Well, no, that's not the problem. God has all sorts of power and glory. Then, here, reference to the Messiah, in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So, Christ was absolutely submissive to the Father. And he said, I wasn't rebellious. I didn't turn back. Chapter 51. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock whence you're hewn, to the hole of the pit whence you're digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You see, if we're going to follow righteousness and seek God, then part of learning how to do that is you look back at the example of a man and a woman that God used as the, in that sense, the father and the mother of the faithful. He said, look to Abraham, your father. Look to that example. You know, Abraham and Sarah had a relationship with God. And that's really crucial to understand. The Jews divorced that concept to where the idea of many of the religious Jews in Jesus' day was an emphasis and a focus on simply following rules. And they had rules for everything. And they invented all sorts of additional rules because God's rules were sometimes a little too general as far as they were concerned. So they had all sorts of rules. They had no shortage of rules, but what they had a shortage of was a relationship. You know, God is building a family, and that we're told, if you want to pursue things, look to examples, particularly the example of Sarah and Abraham. The Lord will yet comfort Zion. He'll comfort her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden. Joy and gladness will be found therein. So God emphasized that the waste places will be, God's going to yet comfort Zion. The waste places will yet be rebuilt and will blossom and bloom. As we come on down, that God says in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look to the earth beneath. You know, that's temporary. That's going to vanish away, but my salvation shall be forever. He goes on, verse 8, the moth eats them up like a garment, the worm eats them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever. See, he said up in verse 7, don't fear the reproach of men or be afraid of their reviling. You know, they're going to vanish. I mean, just like a moth eating up a garment, a worm eating up something, they're going to be eaten up, but my righteousness will be forever. You know, the things that people do and say about us, and we don't have to be afraid of those things. Rather, realize what's permanent and what's temporary. So, he comes on down, and notice here in verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, the son of man that's made as the grass, and forget the Lord your Maker that stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? God said, isn't it a paradox? We can get so concerned about people, worried about people, afraid of a man who's going to die, and forget about God who made the universe. What an incredible paradox that you and I would be so impressed with a human being who's temporary and who's here and soon going to be gone, and we can get so worked up about what that person thinks or what he's going to do that we forget about God. You know, it's not a new paradox, by the way. Not something you and I are the first ones to ever contend with. Isaiah was writing about that centuries ago. It's the tendency of human beings to be get their focus on what they can see. The Isaiah 52, awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion, put on beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. He goes on down here in verse 7, He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet that bring good of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace. Brings good tidings of good, publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, your God reigns. Now, the here's a description. See, the watchman, verse 8, will lift up his voice. The boys together shall they sing. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them that bring the good tidings. The word good tidings is just the exact equivalent of gospel, the good news. You know, this is quoted in the New Testament. Paul also, in the description of the armor of God, he talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet are the means by which you travel, by which you go. And the importance of preaching the gospel, of bringing good tidings, bringing the good news, that is very important. That's emphasized in the Old Testament and in the New. And for someone to lay that aside is to totally miss the point of what God's called us to do. Break forth unto singing, break forth unto joy, verse 9. Sing together, waste places of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted us. See, that's what God's going to do. He's going to provide comfort and help. Says, depart you, go you out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go you out from the midst of her, be you clean, that bear the vessels of the eternal. That is an extremely important admonition. You know, if we want God's blessing, it's important that we not contaminate and pollute ourselves with things that were to be, just as the priests in the temple were to be careful of the sanctity of the things that they were dealing with. They were not to come into the temple to carry out the ceremonies when in some sort of unclean fashion. We, on the other hand, also have to realize that it's very important that we who bear the vessels of the eternal, not physical pots and pans in a physical temple, but who bear certainly an admonition in a very special way to the ministry that, you know, God expects cleanness on the part of his ministry. And it, in principle, it would apply to everyone, but certainly an emphasis on not having a casual or careless approach and thinking that, you know, it won't matter. Well, it does as far as God is concerned. Talks about the Messiah. There are many prophecies here about Christ. We read one briefly in Isaiah 50, verse 6, about giving my back to the smiters. Notice in verse 13, chapter 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted and extolled, be very high. As many were astonished at you. His visage was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And comes on down in chapter 53. Who's believed our report? Verse 2. He'll grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. And if you look this word up, you'll find that this is a word that is very commonly throughout the Old Testament translated sicknesses. Many of your margins may have a reference here to that. He's borne our sicknesses or our diseases, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. So here are references to Jesus Christ, to the fact that part of his sacrifice involved physical healing, as well as the whole concept of the payment of sin. We like sheep have gone astray, verse 6. the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't pay for his sins. He paid for ours. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was taken from prison, verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he's done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. It comes on down talking about how in the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. I'll divide him a portion with the great, verse 12. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. Behold, he's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressions. He met with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So clearly, a description here, Isaiah 53, one of the most detailed descriptions of Christ's first coming and prophecies of that. All the things that he went through. Many, many prophecies that are laid out here. We're told that in verse 10, let me just call your attention. It talks about in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for our transgressions, that he was made his grave, verse 9, see, with the rich in his death. Remember, he was buried in a new tomb at Joseph of Arimathea. He was crucified with criminals and buried in a rich man's tomb. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 10, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he was going to, his life was going to be poured out as an offering for sin, and yet he would prolong his days. Even a reference to the resurrection. So, as we go on here in chapter 54, in that sense, the coming glories of Jerusalem and of typifying God's people. Chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you that did not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you that did not travail with child. Talks about you'll break forth, verse 3, on the right hand and on the left. Your seed shall inherit the Gentiles, the nations, make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So here is a reference, you see, to the healing and the rebuilding of Israel after the destruction. Verse 5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. And talks about, verse 13, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Verse 14, in righteousness shall you be established. So, God says in verse 17, once he's protecting his people, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. When God is looking out for someone, and certainly as God will regather and bless Israel at the beginning of the millennium, his protection is going to be there. Chapter 55 starts out, ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. He that has no money, come you buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Now, the point that God is making is brought out in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. See, if you're thirsty, where do you go? To the fountain of living waters. Verse 6. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. How do you do that? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy. You see, we seek God by changing or repenting. The wicked is to forsake his way. The unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts. So it involves both our actions and our thoughts. This expression, return unto the Lord, that's what the word repent means, to turn around and go the other way. You know, a lot of people, a lot of religious people, pay emphasis. They talk about believe, and that's important, but they don't dwell on the concept of repentance. And God says, seek him while he may be found. And we seek him by turning from our ways to his ways. God says in verse 8, and God's ready to abundantly pardon, but we've got to surrender to it. Verse 8, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's important. You know, we turn to God's thoughts because our ways and his ways aren't automatically the same. So we want to exchange our ways for his ways. God talks about his word will accomplish results. Verse 11, my word shall be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. God's word, God's truth has power. It has it is effective. Now, chapter 6 or 56 and 57 are important. We notice here in verse 1, God says, keep your judgment, do justice. My salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. Thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. Unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that won't be cut off. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, God makes the point here very clearly in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 56, that those who are not the physical descendants of Abraham, who are not the physical children of Israel to whom the promises were made, they can partake of the promises too. How do they do that? By turning to God. You see, don't let the son of the stranger say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. I can never be a part of things. God says, no, if you serve me and love my name and keep my Sabbath, you take hold of my covenant, then I'll bring you to my holy mountain. And you'll be a part of my family. You'll enter into my inheritance. That's important because this sets the stage. I've mentioned before, and I think a couple of recent sermons, the extent to which Gentiles in the Greek and Roman world were keeping the Sabbath and were doing some of these things. You see, any of the Gentiles who attended services in the synagogue, what did they hear? Well, they heard Isaiah chapter 56, which directly applied to them. It told them, As Gentiles, what did they need to do to be able to be brought to God's holy mountain, to be given an everlasting name that would not be cut off? What did they need to do? Well, they needed to surrender to him, to love him, to serve him, keep the Sabbath. You know, so they understood those things. That was the basis of the early New Testament church. And that's the group of people out of whom the early converts came. God says, verse 7, them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. See, my house, the temple, will be called a house of prayer for all people. That's why Jesus got so upset when he came into the temple and he found that they had, the part of it that had been designated as the court of the Gentiles was all filled up with these money changers and animals and all this stuff. They were running a racket there, and he said, you know, it's written, here's where it's written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. That's quite a change, quite a contrast from being a house of prayer to a den of thieves. And so it goes on and talks about God gathering the outcasts of Israel, verse 8. But notice what he says to Israel. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs that can't bark, sleeping and lying down, loving to slumber. Greedy dogs. Can't have enough. So God's not too impressed with the quality of leadership that exists. Says the watchmen, the ones that ought to be sounding the alarm for people, are like an old lazy dog. Reminds me, years back up in Arkansas, I was went to visit one of the members. It was a hot, hot day out there, and came up there to the house, and there was this old dog laying on the porch, and he was in a shady spot, and it was hot. And he sort of cocked his head up just a little bit. He heard me say, coming. It was too hot to get up and bark. He just sort of flopped on back down, didn't even want to stir. You know, that's sort of the analogy that God gives to the many of the leaders of the people. He says they're like a dumb dog that can't bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. But they're greedy dogs, can't ever have enough. Have you ever tried to feed two dogs at the same time? And you just, you know how they'll just have a fit, one of them trying to make sure. I had two dogs one time, and you put pans identical down there and put food in both of them, and the little one, who was the greediest, would stand over his pan and be eating with the other one out of his pan. So he wanted to, you know, what's yours is ours, and what's mine is mine. There's some very interesting, very colorful metaphors that God uses in the Scripture, using various examples of animals and things. And anybody who's been around that, you can just picture it in your mind and realize that's the way that a lot of what people do looks to God. Chapter 57, the righteous perishes, no man lays it to heart, merciful men are taken away, none considering the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He'll enter into peace. They'll rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. You know, when the Bible describes death, it describes it as entering into peace or resting in your bed or sleeping. That's always the analogy. And here it sort of describes sometimes in the context of terrible times or difficult times. There may be times when God allows some of his servants to die peacefully. Some may, people ought to consider that maybe they have been taken away from the evil to come. They don't have to live through some of the difficulties. They've just been allowed to go to sleep. Coming on down here through chapter 57. God says in verse 13, when you cry, let your companies deliver you, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them away, but he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land. He'll inherit my holy mountain. Verse 15, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. You see, who is it that God pays special attention to? It's to those who are humble and contrite. You know, those who really tremble at his word. God is the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. And those who he invites to dwell with him are the ones of a contrite and humble spirit. You know, those who are teachable. You know, you ever think about the one of the remarkable things about some of the people that are introduced in the New Testament, several leaders. You remember the Roman soldier that came to Christ or sent word to Christ to have his servant healed. When Cornelius, a Roman centurion, dealt with Peter, the Ethiopian eunuch, with Philip. You know, here in all three cases were men of prominence, of position, of power. What's the natural thing to go with power? Well, a haughty or arrogant spirit. That's natural. Somebody that thinks he has a lot of power, the natural tendency is, do you know who I am? He's going to throw his weight around. Those three men represented the very opposite of what, let's say, would be the natural response. They were remarkably humble and teachable. And that's a very valuable key, because it takes humility to be taught. How are you going to teach somebody that knows it all? We've all run into a few know-it-alls probably over the years. Those aren't people who tend to learn a lot of new things, because nobody can tell them anything. Coming on down, chapter 58, God says, let's just notice here the end of chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it can't rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. You know, the way to peace is not through the pursuit of wickedness. There's a peace that comes to those who are yielded to God. Now, God's instruction to his servants, chapter 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. You know, that's an important part of the commission that God's work has. He describes people in verse 2 who go through the motions of religion. They seek me daily, delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. You know, God is interested in more than our just going through the motions. Here on continuing on, chapter 58 gets into the subject of fasting. Wherefore have we fasted, and you don't see? We've afflicted our soul, and you don't take any knowledge. God says, well, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You go through the motions of fasting, but you're not really changing. You're doing what you want to do. You fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. That's not the kind of fast God wants. The kind of fast he wants, verse 6, is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. You know, fasting is not a means for us to get our way. It's a means for us to humble ourselves and to, in that sense, loose the bands of wickedness, to make changes in our life. It is the kind of fast that's acceptable to God is a fast that is accompanied by a change in our attitude and our behavior, by concern for others, by positive things that take place in our lives. You know, it's not enough just to go through the motions, the outward symbols of religion. One of the things that Christ over and over rebuked the Pharisees for is because they equated religion with just going through the outward symbols and motions. If we come on down a little further here in the verse 12, it talks about they that shall come of you shall build the old waste places, raise up the foundations of many generations. You see, there's going to be a rebuilding, a literal rebuilding in tomorrow's world. But there's also the spiritual application as well. Notice verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, shall honor him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. what does God want us to do in terms of the Sabbath? You see, the Pharisees, again, their concept was that they manufactured a lot of humanly devised rules and regulations about the Sabbath and got concerned about trying to spell out every detail. God gives principles. He says, look, don't be walking all over my Sabbath. Turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Remember, Moses was told to take his shoes off. You know, he was on holy ground. Well, we're not to be stomping around on what belongs to God. What are we to do? We're to turn from pursuing our pleasure or our business on God's holy day. The concept is it's not a day to do your own thing. Rather, you're to acknowledge the Sabbath or to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and you honor Him. How do you do it? Not by not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words. The Sabbath, Christ had to explain to the Pharisees that that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a means for something. It is a means that God intended. It is a means to renew our fellowship and relationship with Him week by week. It's not the time for doing our own ways or finding our own pleasure. In other words, it's not the day to be out on a hunting or fishing trip or going to the movies or the ball game or whatever. It's not our time to do that. It's not the things we do on the Sabbath ought to be directed toward honoring God. You know, God gives principles here, and He gives some specific instructions. If you go back to the commandment in Exodus 20, it's not a day for us to work and pursue our labors. We're told to rest. We're also told to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And you see, part of the way we do that is by honoring God on the Sabbath, not simply pursuing our own ways. And I think that's one of the things that sometimes people ask, well, you know, can I do this on the Sabbath or can I do that? I think the answer is right here. Why do you want to do that? Is it something that has as its purpose to honor and to glorify God? Or does it have as its purpose to just sort of, you know, pursue entertainment or things that are totally different? It's not a day when it says not speaking your own words. In other words, our whole focus is not just on ourselves and our life and what we're doing and my job and my business, but thinking about things of God. That doesn't mean it's wrong to ask someone or tell someone, what you're going through, or if you've had some particular blessing or some particular trial, to share that with others. We ought to be concerned about one another and praying about one another, praying for one another. But it's a focus, it's a direction, God gives us principles that we need to learn to apply. Now, chapter 59 reminds us that God's hand isn't shortened that it can't say. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear. The problem is iniquities separate us from God. You see, it's not God's inability to respond that holds back the answer, but sin gets in the way of God answering. God goes on and he talks about in verse 4, none calls for justice, they don't plead for truth, they trust in vanity and speak lies, conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. That is so often the case in terms as we look at what goes on often in society. Instead of wanting to do the right thing, people try to connive around in order to get their way. They trust in vanity, speak lies. You know, so much of the system is based on the fact They don't expect people to tell the truth. You ever try to pursue some, let's say, some government assistance that may be legitimately entitled to, maybe a disability or something. You know, so often what you're encountering is people. They already figure that everybody's trying to hoodwink them. They're trying to put something over on them. So they just throw stumbling block after stumbling block in your way. And, of course, unfortunately, there are people who do try to hoodwink them. They're trying to get something for nothing. So much of our system is based on the fact that we don't really expect that the guy coming to us is going to be telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so you've got these kinds of things that people are trying to protect themselves. He says in verse 8, the way of peace they don't know. You know, verse 7, their feet run to evil, make haste to shed innocent blood. The way of peace they don't know. There's no judgment in their going. They've made crooked paths. Whoever goes therein shall not know peace. What has gotten in the way of God's answering. And as we look and see some of these things that are described on in the remainder of the chapter, we find that this description of society, verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, justice stands afar off, truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. That's a pretty good description of our judicial system. Notice verse 15. Truth fails. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. You know, if you try to do the right thing, people say, we've got a pigeon here. You know, we're gonna really fix you. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. God is not happy when he sees somebody being taken advantage of, somebody who's trying to be honest, trying to do the right thing, and there are those who are there trying to take advantage of them. God sees that, and it displeases him. And that's important to realize. Ultimately, you see, according to their deeds, verse 18, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Then it talks about those that so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, verse 20, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Says, arise, shine, your light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. Now, here is the description. You know, Christ came as the light of the world. And this is a description both of some of this is quoted in the New Testament as applied to Christ. It also, in another sense, applies to the beginning of the millennium and what's going to happen. It talks about the various nations will gather themselves, verse 4. Your sons and daughters shall come from far off, and you'll see, flow together, verse 5. Your heart shall fear, be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. Have you ever done any research on how much mineral wealth, how much gold, how much various minerals that even just one cubic foot of seawater contains? It's incredible, the amount of wealth in the sea. Says the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto you. So there's going to be a great inflow of wealth there, particularly to Jerusalem. The temple of God will be the most beautiful building that could even be imagined. Talks about various of the nations coming and bringing their wealth, coming because they want to make an offering to God. And there will be some of those who were the captors of our people will actually start things off as servants. And as described in verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up your walls, their king shall minister unto you. That there'll be lessons for them to learn. The nation and the kingdom, verse 12, that shall not serve you shall perish. And God goes on to explain in verse 13 the reason for this. End of the verse, he says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. Jesus Christ is going to be there. And that's what's going to occur. And Israel will be rebuilt as a model for the nations. And ultimately, everyone, as it mentions in verse 16, will know that I'm the Lord. I, the Lord, am the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 18, violence shall be no more heard in your land, wasting or destruction within your borders. Then it begins to get, in verse 19, sort of looking and anticipating even the eternity on beyond the white throne judgment. It says in verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord shall be unto you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The talks about in verse 20, the Lord being your everlasting light. The God is the source. You know, can you imagine even just the increase of families as far as the millennium? It says in verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. You know, at the end of by the end of the millennium, there'll be whole tribes of people that have developed, maybe from your very family. Chapter 61, Jesus Christ read this section of Scripture at the beginning of his ministry, and you see that back in the book of Luke, where Jesus reads this section in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's the point where Jesus closed the book, because it goes on beyond that, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The time of God's vengeance wasn't yet come. It talks about they'll build the old wastes, verse 4. They'll raise up the former desolations, repair the waste cities, desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You'll be named the priests of the eternal. Verse 7, for your shame you'll have double. There's going to be a lot of destruction, a lot of waste that's going to take place before Christ returns. But there's going to come a time of rebuilding, a time when cities, you know, whether here in Dallas or wherever, where there will be a massive rebuilding project. Build up the old wastes, raise up the former desolations, repair the waste cities. You know, things will be built back right. Here in this section of Isaiah, the focus clearly on the Messiah, on his role as our Savior, as our Redeemer, and also what he's going to do when he returns. It says in verse 10 of Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. See, God is going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Chapter 62, he says, for Zion's sake I won't hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I'll not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, verse 2. All kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You see, no longer will we be forsaken or the land termed desolate, but rather God will restore. And he talks about what he will do in regathering. Verse 11, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. You shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, here in chapter 63, it describes, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It's referring to Christ. Trodden the winepress alone, verse 3. That this is the day of vengeance, the year of my redeemed. You know, there are people that are going to have to be dealt with. And there is a terrorist-type mentality that runs through certain peoples over there, particularly the descendants of Edom, which includes the Amalekites. The Amalekites were through one of Esau's grandsons. You know, it's interesting. You ever read the first terrorist attack that ever took place? First terrorist attacks mentioned in the Bible. And it's the same bunch doing it. Let me just show you here briefly. Exodus chapter 17. Now, Israel is, Exodus 17:1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And so they're journeying through on their way between Egypt and Mount Sinai. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought against Israel in Rephidim. Now, you read about Moses praying to God and Joshua and Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. But let me show you the rest of the story that is, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, that we'll notice here let's see here. On that, where God is recounting the story back here in Deuteronomy, he talks about the enemies. He talks about Amalek coming out, and what's brought out in the parallel account in Deuteronomy is the fact that what they did was that they came out against the hindmost, as it said, that or the elderly and the weak that is in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were come out of Egypt. how he met you by the way, smote the hindmost of you, even all that were feeble behind you when you were most faint and weary. And he feared not God. Now that's the beginning that it describes right here. That's a terrorist attack. It came sneaking up from behind and attacked the old folks and the little kids. They didn't come down and attack the army in the front. They smote the hindmost, the feeble, the faint, the weary. That sort of mentality. Now, as you go on through the scriptures, you find God hearkening back to what Amalek did and what the Edomites did. Now, it's interesting that when you look here in Isaiah, you see, if you want to find out, these peoples have settled in various areas there, but there are a few places you find them concentrated. You find certainly a sizable contingent of them, of the descendants of the Amalekites there in the Palestinian community. A couple of interesting places that you find the descendants of Esau there, certain groups of them. One of Esau's grandchildren was named Teman. The Hebrew word for the modern nation of Yemen is Teman. It's actually spelled the same way with a T prefix. You know, people talk about Osama bin Laden being from Saudi Arabia. Yeah, he was born there, but that's not where his family's from. His family's from Yemen. That's if you look at what's going on, you find that the bulk of these folks that are involved in this, you know, far disproportionate number come from Yemen. In Isaiah, where it talks about coming from Basra, if you want to look on a map, you'll find that there is that ancient place name is located there just north of the Persian Gulf. It's in what is now the modern nation of Iraq. If you remember that little section of Iraq that borders there, sort of on the Arabian Peninsula, centered around Basra. If you want to look historically at where the Edomites, there were a whole group of Edomites. Different ones went different places, but I think some of the ones who played a major role in it, you find them around Basra. If you remember back the Gulf War, that was a place that got a lot of bombing at the time. That's who's there. Down in Yemen, you find some of these areas and you find this type of an approach. And it's going to have to be dealt with very severely because here are people going all the way back. Esau sold his birthright, but he never got over trying to steal it back. God's going to get the point across very strongly. Talks about, sort of recounts a little bit of the history in chapter 63, verse 7. I'll mention the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us. The great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he's bestowed upon us according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. God did all of this in verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his spirit. So, calls upon God, verse 15, look down from heaven, behold, from the habitation of your holiness and of your glory, where's the zeal of your strength and the sounding of your bowels of your mercies toward me? God's our Father. Our Father, our Redeemer. Chapter 64, a plea for God's intervention. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would come down, that the mountains might flow at your presence. So verse 4. From the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he's prepared for them that for him that waits for him. You know, our righteousness, the best that we can do, verse 6, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you know, we read earlier back in Isaiah 51, if you want to pursue righteousness, look to Abraham, look to Sarah. Don't go about trying to establish your own. Look to God and trust Him. Verse 8, You, O Lord, are our Father. We're the clay, You're the potter. We're the work of Your hands. That's what we have to keep in mind. God goes on to say, inspire here in Isaiah 65, I'm sought of them that ask not for me, found of them that sought me not. This is quoted by Paul back in Romans 10. I've spread out my hands, verse 2, all the day to a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. People that provokes me to anger continually to my face. It just goes the opposite. They are pictured here with uncleanness, and the various things of ceremonial uncleanness picture a moral and spiritual uncleanness. And notice the attitude in spite of all this, verse 5, which say, stand by yourself, come not near me, I'm holier than thou. Now, these are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burns all the day. You ever notice how smoke irritates your nose? Well, a self-righteous attitude, holier than thou attitude, God says it's like smoke in my nose. It's an irritant. God does not like that sort of thing. That's, again, think in terms of some of what Christ said in the New Testament to the Pharisees and the Son of Ariel. What was it that irritated him? This attitude, I'm holier than thou. I'm better than you are. This is an attitude that God is displeased with, that talks about, looks forward to the time, verse 17, Behold, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So God is, in that sense, we're looking forward to a time of the new heavens and the new earth. That's sort of the time setting. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem, verse 19, joy in my people. The voice of weeping will be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days or an old man that's not filled his years. The child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They'll build houses, inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They won't build up and somebody else inhabits or somebody else comes along and takes it away from them. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, here is a reference in verse 20 to this period of 100 years. It is the prelude to the time when God will create a new heavens and a new earth mentioned in verse 17. We're at that time when there's no longer an infant of days or an old man that hasn't filled his years. But mentions this 100-year period. A child at the end of that time is in one situation, but a sinner, that's contrasted with a sinner who's 100 years old, shall be accursed. This is the scripture from which Mr. Armstrong deduced many years ago that the period of the white throne judgment given that's mentioned in Revelation 20 will very likely be 100 years old, a 100-year period. See, it's a time when there's no more an infant of days. There's not continuing children being born. If you're going to bring things to a conclusion, there's got to be a point in which no more children are being born and everyone can grow up. Evidently, during the White Throne Judgment period, that is a time of judgment for those who have never had their opportunity for salvation. There won't be any more an infant of days. You know, as time goes by, all will grow up and mature. There won't be any more infants. There won't be any more old men that haven't fulfilled their years. Everybody's going to have a full chance, a full span. And at the end of that 100 years, someone who's still a sinner is going to be accursed. There'll be a time of building houses and inhabiting and planting. A time when people will enjoy the work of their hands. It'll be, in one sense, like a continuation of the millennium, but in another sense, it will be the prelude to the creating of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be the period in which all who've never had the opportunity will be given. It is a time God describes his relationship, certainly during the millennium, during the white throne judgment. It'll come to pass, before they call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I'll hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Time of peace. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you're going to build for me? Where's the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made, all these things have been. To this man will I look, says the Lord, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. See, the contrast is made with those in verse 3 who go through the outward form of sacrifices. They go through the outward form of religion. The sacrifices, the outward form of religion of the disobedient, are an abomination to God. He looks on the basic attitude and motivation. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and it doesn't really accomplish anything. You know, Paul said, it doesn't matter what I do, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, if I'm not motivated by trying to love God and to serve Him, there are those who may follow outward forms of religion, but they're not contrite. They don't tremble at God's word. They're not repentant. They're not yielded to God. They go through motions. That's why Christ called some of the religious leaders of his day, he called them hypocrites, which is a Greek word for actor. Christ called them actors. He said, you put on a mask and walk on the stage and recite your lines. You impress people, but there's no substance there. You know, God says in verse 4, I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I call, none did answer. An interesting verse in verse 5, one that I know a number of us took note of and comfort in back several years ago when some of the things were beginning to happen in worldwide, and there were those who were being put out because of holding on to the truth. Interesting statement, Isaiah 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You know, I'm sure there are various periods that that is applied to down through time, and certainly it describes matter being loyal to God above and beyond people. It talks about shall a nation be born at once? Talks about in verse 8. Well, you know, a nation is going to be born at once. As soon as Zion travails, she brought forth her children. That's going to occur at the resurrection. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? No, God's going to bring us forth. We will be born into his family. God said in verse 12, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. God will come, verse 15, with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. You know, there are those God's going to have to deal with very strongly because they won't listen. And, you know, it's sad that that's the case, but you look around the world today and you can understand that. Look at some of what's going on. Look at what's going on over in the Middle East. Look at people who are setting bombs to themselves and blowing up malls and buses and all this sort of stuff. You think Christ can come back and just say, now you folks be nice, and they're suddenly going to be nice? You know, they're going to have to be convinced, and a lot of people are going to have to be convinced. Christ is going to come back in strength and power, get people's attention. You know, He'll deal with us as gently as we will allow him to deal with us. It's not that God takes pleasure. He says in the book of Ezekiel, he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if he's going to put a stop to wickedness, he's going to have to deal with some of that. So God talks about setting a sign among, I'll send those that escape of them unto the nations, verse 19, and they'll bring, verse 20, all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, chariots, litters, upon mules, swift beasts, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. You know, the regathering of the captives of Israel. I'll take of them for priests and Levites, verse 21. Then it talks about verse 23, from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. So here people are going to be coming before God every Sabbath. If you think about it, why would... Clearly here it's talking about the Sabbath, just as it in Zechariah 14 talks about on the holy days. Why would God set in motion the Sabbath and the holy days, go along for thousands of years, then Christ and Paul and others come along and they switch it over to Sunday, and so you do that for a while, and then Christ comes back and he says, you know, on second thought, let's go back to the original plan. Let's swapping back and forth. That doesn't make any sense. Clearly what we're going to do in the millennium. And it talks about... let me just call your attention, verse 24. Some of the old... You don't hear many hellfire sermons these days, but years ago, I can remember as a kid growing up in the Baptist church, usually when they'd have revival meeting or something, they'd get in a preacher who could really give some hellfire and brimstone sermons and scare the daylights out of anybody sitting there. And this was one of their verses. They'd talk about hell... where their worm dies not and their fire won't be quenched. Now what is that talking about? Are there going to be immortal worms somewhere? The worm doesn't die? Well, if you look at the description of it, it's Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. That's where the bodies of the... it was like a continual burning dump down there. The garbage was there. The bodies of criminals were thrown down there. The fire... The fire was not quenched. A fire continues to burn. If it's not quenched, it continues to burn until it burns up everything that's burning. When he says the fire won't be quenched, he's talking about that just that. Gehenna fire. Now down there in the Valley of Hinnom, of course. The worms or the maggots, they just hatch into flies that lay more eggs and hatch more worms, and it's just an everlasting cycle. You know, there's always refuse and stuff down there for them to feed on, and so it just goes on and on. The fire isn't quenched; it's not put out. The worms don't, maggots don't run out of anything to eat. It's there. So he makes that contrast, describing what was known in that day on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, a very desolate type place. Christ used that in the New Testament as the word that he used to describe the punishment of the wicked. He talked about Gehenna fire. Well, they all knew what Gehenna fire was. The Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, was a valley outside of Jerusalem. That's where always the smoldering garbage down there and everything from the bodies of dead animals to the bodies of criminals that weren't given a decent burial, just thrown down there to be burned up, and that's sort of the contrast between the beauty and the abundance of what God has for those that serve Him and the destruction that's available for those that forever rebel. Well, anyway, hopefully. We have taken several Bible studies on the book of Isaiah, but hopefully it's given you a little more of an overview of this particular book, a book that certainly has salvation as a theme throughout the book. And next next Bible study, we're going to start into the book of Jeremiah. I've got study questions here on the first 15 chapters of Jeremiah, so if we can get those passed.